Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is always relevant. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it and that you would write it on our minds and on our hearts, that we would live it out to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. About 18 months ago, there was an editorial in The Australian entitled "A Grim Outlook for Christianity." And the header was, "Research showing Christianity is now the most widely persecuted religious group in the world should be an urgent wake-up call to all who value the principles of religious freedom and tolerance enshrined in the UN's Universal Declaration of Human Rights, adopted 65 years ago this month. Indeed, Christianity could, after 2,000 years, be facing the threat of extinction in its birthplace in the Middle East." And the article goes on to detail the persecution that had been happening and we know is still been happening in the Middle East. But not only there, in many places around the world, in Egypt, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in Myanmar, in many places around the world, Middle East, in Asia, where Christians are under siege. And it's not the only research that has been done that has shown that Christianity is indeed the most persecuted religion in the world today. Now, as we sit here this evening, we don't experience that extreme persecution that we read about, that we hear about, and that has been shared in different places throughout this series in 1 Peter. But I do want to ask the question of us here this evening, do you find it hard to be a Christian in the world today? Do people give you a hard time for your faith, either directly or indirectly? When I was at university studying music, my undergraduate degree, there was a particular lecturer who seemed to have a problem with Christian faith. And she identified with Buddhist teaching. She identified with transcendental meditation. And whenever the historical analysis of music had to happen, there might be a piece of music that was played and we needed to analyse it and we needed to touch on its historical context. And at some point, not always, but occasionally, Christianity would kind of enter into that analysis. And whenever that happened, she would not miss the opportunity to criticise Christianity. Now, that didn't bother most people in the class because they weren't Christians. But I always felt isolated. I felt put out. It was unfair. It was unjust. Why did she have the right to criticise my faith in lectures that, frankly, didn't have much to do with religion? It was a practical music course. Now, even back then, I had a bit of a mouth, and I would get defensive. And even more alarming, I just started reading apologetics. And there's nothing worse than a Christian who's just started reading apologetics, because they think they know all the answers and they're going to shut you down, they're going to prove the faith and they're going to, you know, win the day. Now, that didn't get me very far with this lecturer, not even my apologetic sidebars in my piano performance journal, for some reason, didn't really help. And they would just come back with a lot of red ink on them. But the point is that even in a practical music department in one of the universities in Melbourne, Christianity somehow came in for special criticism. Imagine, just imagine if I'd been studying the humanities. Now, of course, I say that with a sense of irony because many of you have or do study the humanities, and I have no idea how difficult it must be for you these days in your tutes, in your lectures. And so actually what I want to do as we begin thinking about this tonight, I'd actually like you to get into small groups, and I just want you to discuss with one another whether you've studied whatever you've studied. You might have been an engineer, it never came up. Might have been the humanities, you might be in your workplace. But I just want us to get together in groups of two or three, just for a couple of minutes. And this is included in the time of the sermon, by the way. And answer these three questions that are going to come up on the screen. Have you ever experienced criticism for your Christian beliefs? How did you feel? And how did you respond? So I just want you to get together now and discuss those three questions. And then once you've thought about it, we'll come back and we'll go through this passage together. Now, I'm not going to ask anyone to share any specific experience, but I do want to just get an indication through a show of hands how many people have had an experience where they've been either directly or indirectly, might have been greatly or subtly criticized for their Christian beliefs. Just put up your hand. That is the majority. You'd win a synod motion. Sorry, we had synod on the weekend, so it's on the brain. It's very significant, isn't it? That in one sense, we're not suffering as others are suffering around the world, but we are still having experiences of feeling maligned or feeling isolated in some way, feeling insulted or rejected in some way. And it's relevant too, because in this passage that we're looking at this evening, Peter includes insults in the kinds of sufferings that Christians might have to endure. Now, throughout this letter, we've been hearing about this fledgling Christian community in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, these newly converted, largely Gentile churches, whom Peter addresses as exiles, because that's how they're being treated by their own countrymen. They were under suspicion, they were misunderstood, they were abused for not joining into the pagan practices and idolatry that they used to join in. And they have to find a way of understanding their new life and a new context, a new experience. What does all of this mean? And Peter has been developing a new understanding with these believers that they are now living as exiles in the world, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for their heavenly homecoming. And that word exile is a very loaded word for a Jew like Peter. And for any Jewish believer, they would understand that word exile with a particular depth because of the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament and the time of exile that they endured away from their homeland, living in a foreign land, feeling like outcasts. And that understanding they had of the promise of God that he would return them to their land, that he would bring blessing, that he would fulfill the covenantal promises he made to their forebears. And so Peter's inviting these believers into that narrative. He's saying, you're part of this now. You're not just a weak bunch of weirdos on the back blocks of Rome. You're actually God's people experiencing something that has been going on for centuries, but that is going to come to its culmination when Jesus returns and you are brought home from exile. You are brought near back to the place of God's dwelling, heaven. And so they need to view their current experience of rejection in a new light. And so in today's passage, Peter's message to these believers is, don't be surprised when you suffer rejection because of your faith in Jesus. Don't be surprised. But rejoice. Give thanks to God. Be joyful. Be glad. Be full of hope. Well, I wonder if, as you were discussing those three questions, I wonder how you responded. That third question, how did you respond to your experience of rejection? And I shared a little bit about my story and how I responded by getting defensive. Hey, this is unfair. This is unjust. I'm being picked on. My faith is being maligned. And then I turned to try to establish a dialogue, win an argument, make a point. Now, in one sense, that's okay. It's not a bad thing to do, provided it's done respectfully. And it's not wrong to feel like you're being treated unjustly. Of course you are. But what Peter wants to foreground for us, what he wants to put central, is a different response. And that is, instead of getting defensive, understand that this is normal for Christian believers in the world. And as we understand that it is normal, we can rejoice because of its significance. What does he say in verses 12 and 13? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's about perspective. When we face suffering, we're to think to ourselves, what's going on here? I'm being picked on for my faith. That means I am participating in the sufferings of Christ. Well, that might seem like a very strange thing to say. What does Peter mean by that? Well, we know that Christ suffered. We know that he died on the cross for our sins. Now, that's something he did on our behalf, right? Jesus died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. I didn't pay it. I didn't pay even a little bit of it. He did all of that for me. I'm set free from sin. You're set free from sin. Anyone who believes in Jesus and gives their life to him is set free from sin because Jesus died on their behalf. But there is another sense in which now that we are joined to Christ, we have solidarity with him in his life. And not only in his future life or his present life, but in the life that he walked on earth, experiencing rejection, culminating in his death, his betrayal. We are joined with him. His sufferings become like ours, and ours become his. Now, if I was to look for an illustration to describe this, the best one I could think of is really that of marriage. And yesterday we witnessed the marriage of Melissa Burrows and Eric Endicott right here, and they made their solemn promises, their solemn vows to love one another, richer for poorer, sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. What's the next line? I should review it. My wife would be very pleased with me if I do. But you see, there is a promise there. There is a covenant made. And both husband and wife share in each other's joys and in their struggles. They go through life together because they're bound covenantally. They've become one. Now, we have become one with Christ. And so his sufferings become our sufferings. Our suffering becomes his suffering. We walk with him. We walk with him. We tread the path that he trod to death and resurrection. Now, this is distinct. As I said before, his death for us to pay the penalty for our sin was entirely done by him. But having been joined with him, we share in his experience. It's a very deep, mysterious thing, but you see, what Peter is saying here is when we face rejection by the world, we have to say to ourselves, well, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to be joined with him, to walk the path of suffering and rejection that he walked. Well, why is that a cause of rejoicing? Well, of course, if we're joined with him, we'll also participate in his life. You see, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to face rejection by the world sooner or later. And if someone goes their whole life without in any way, shape, or form experiencing rejection because of Jesus and their faith in him, there will be some pretty difficult questions to ask. Have they actually stood up for him? Have they actually displayed him in their actions, in their words, in their priorities? Have they actually lived different to the world? But if they have, inevitably, invariably, at some point, there will be an experience of rejection. Guaranteed. And when that happens, our response is to be, "Wow, that's wonderful. I'm joined with Christ." You know, when I made my promises to my wife, I promised to be with her through thick and thin. We have had some hard times. And, you know, I've shared with the congregation, we've had some health issues with our younger son, Toby. But I was speaking to my mom a few months ago, and she said to me, "You know, Jordan, if you're going to have a son with a disability like Toby's got, with all the struggle that that is, there's nobody you would rather go through that with than Esme." And it's absolutely true. Nobody I'd rather go through it with. It is, in fact, an honour and a privilege to go through that challenge and that trial with Esme. It's a cause for rejoicing that God has put us together, to share with one another, to grow with one another in that. And in the same way, and on an even bigger scale, it is a privilege for us to experience the hardships of rejection from the world that Jesus experienced, because it means that we are joined with him and we have the future hope that is in him. Well, Peter goes on to give a couple of further applications and qualifications in verses 14 to 16. The first one there is in verse 14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." There are echoes here of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where Jesus says that blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when people insult you and when they reject you, when they speak evil of you because of the Son of Man. Now you see, Peter brings the Holy Spirit into it here. He says, well, if you get insulted, the blessing here that he wants to draw attention to is that the Spirit of God rests on you, the Spirit of glory. Now, to be insulted actually can be quite humiliating. Now, I remember I was at our meeting of chaplains. It was a few years ago. And one of them was speaking about the challenges of engaging with the community, because you meet people who have a whole range of different experiences and opinions of the church. And this guy introduced himself to a man and said, "Well, I'm a minister of religion and I work as a chaplain." And the response was, "Oh, I've never met a real live pedophile before." And yet it's not an entirely surprising response, is it, because of the scandals that we've been seeing in the media so frequently? But how humiliating. How can you respond to something like that? Well, there wasn't a lot that he could say, really. Obviously, that guy had some issues with the church that were not going to be resolved through a polite conversation on a first meeting. So they went their way. It's very, very difficult when we are insulted for our faith. I went to a private Christian primary school, and wow, that was fun. You know, there were about four different primary schools around the town, and we were the Christian school kids. And we copped a lot of flack for that. You know, a lot of it was just, you know, well-meaning, but I can still remember the taunts that we believed in God and how silly we were for believing in God. And it was all primary school stuff, but I can still remember it. It's humiliating. But what does Peter say? He says, this is actually not a cause for shame. You are blessed, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests on you. God rests on you. The glory of God rests upon you. You see, you can endure that rejection from the world if you experience the glory of God within through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's an easier burden to bear. And in fact, you can bear it joyfully if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. Why does he say glory? Because, of course, the experience in the world is one of shame. But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God's glory, who gives us dignity, who maintains our dignity, who gives us hope in the midst of that experience. There's another sense in which this is a blessing too. And I think that is that when we are insulted because of the name of Christ, it is evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. It's evident to the world. They can see God upon us. And sadly, some people don't like that. Not everybody responds positively to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when people see or sense, even if they don't know quite what it is, the Spirit of God upon you, they'll respond in one of two ways. They'll be attracted or they will be repelled. Either way, you are blessed. And particularly here, the promise is when you are rejected, you are blessed. Because it is evidence that God is at work in you, evidence that you belong to him. But not all suffering that we experience is the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about that is a cause for rejoicing. If you look at verse 15, he makes a couple of obvious points, and then he makes a more subtle one. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer. Okay? Write that down. If you suffer, let it not be because you've killed someone. That's his first point. Okay, and I think his readers are going to go, yep, okay, got that one, Peter. Or as a thief. Don't steal stuff and then say, oh, I'm suffering, I'm in jail. How blessed am I? Let's rejoice. No, says Peter, wrong move. Again, pretty obvious. But I think he's setting his hearers up for the third one, which is much more subtle, much harder to get a gauge on, and that is, or even as a meddler. If you suffer, let it not be because you've been meddling in other people's business. Now, that's an interesting one. On the face of it, you go, okay, I'm not going to meddle. And yet, when you think about that for a moment, as Christians, we've been called to share the good news about Jesus with the world. We've been called to, in some way, challenge people about their allegiances, about their lifestyles, and to say there's a wrong way to live and there's a right way to live. Jesus is Lord over all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There's going to come a day when he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. You want to make sure you're on the right side. How are you living your life? What do you believe? You see, there's a sense in which we are called to have that conversation with people. But there's a challenge here too, that there's a right way to go about it and then there's a wrong way to go about it. Because we're not called right now to be God's agents of judgment on the world. We're not called to go around telling people how they ought to live their lives in a way that would constitute judgment or condemnation We actually need their permission to speak to them. And if you get in someone's face, if it's a friend, if it's a family member, I think this is a particular risk if you have family members who are not believers, because there's much more closeness there. And the conversations can be much more kind of, much more friction and much more tension and judgment can go on in those kinds of close family conversations. But it can happen elsewhere as well. We're not called to get in people's faces and tell them that they're living their lives wrong and that they really have to, you know, stop doing this and start doing that. Now, I know that that sounds like it sounds like I'm being soft. It sounds like I'm kind of backing away from the imperative for evangelism, but I'm not. I'm saying that in human relationships, there must be permission for a conversation to happen. People have to allow us into their personal space before we can talk to them, have an earnest, frank conversation with them about the way they're living their life. Because there is a danger that if we're not sensitive to this, we can be falling into what Peter here is calling meddling. Basically, getting involved in other people's business without their permission. Thinking we're doing the Lord's work, but actually just irritating people. If you want me to boil it down for you, we must have an attitude of invitation, not of condemnation. And I'm sure, look, I mean, we could have another 3-minute discussion here. We won't. But about the number of times where relationships have been strained because of evangelism that has gone wrong, and then it has taken years for trust to be rebuilt, I can tell you stories from my own life, conversations I've had with people in the past where it's really been meddling. It's really been me telling them how to live without permission. And the result of that has been that then I can't really say anything for a good few years because I've really blown the opportunity. Do you get what I'm talking about? This is a real issue, and it's right here in the text. Don't meddle in other people's lives. Get permission. How do you do that? Well, it's quite simple. You say, I know that you're struggling at the moment. I know there's a lot on. Now, you know that I'm a Christian. I think that God could really help you in your situation. Would you like to talk about that? If they say no, they say no. If they abuse you, that's on them. That's not on you. If they say yes, you have permission. I'm afraid I can't stand up here and give you 5 points for avoiding meddling, because you know what, human relationships are far more complex than that. But it's about invitation, not condemnation. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if you think it's tough being a Christian and you're tempted to give up because it's difficult here and it seems to be much easier out in the world, get God's perspective. God is refining us. God is testing us. That's the sense of the word judgment there. It's not the judgment of condemnation. It's the judgment of proving our faith. We are being tested by our sufferings, and God is proving us, he is refining us. And that process is happening now in the church. But there's going to come a day when God is going to train his eyes on the world. And that's going to be a terrible day for anyone who does not obey the gospel of Christ. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, or in other words, if we have to walk the path that Jesus walked of suffering before glory, if it's actually hard, just like it was hard for Jesus to go to the cross and he asked God the Father, if it be possible, if there be another way, would you take this cup from me? But no, there was no other way. And he went to the cross. But if that was hard, and if it is hard for us to walk in his footsteps day after day, even though we will never bear the same suffering that he bore on the cross on our behalf, then how much worse is it going to be for the ungodly? How much worse is it going to be when God trains his focus on the world? This morning I use the illustration of royal commissions, and there are several royal commissions going on at the moment in our nation. The one that's been in the news probably the most over the last week is the Royal Commission into the Unions. And royal commissions have a great deal of power, and they can summon people to give evidence. They have an enlarged ability to look under rocks, to see what has really been going on. You know, say in the Australian Workers' Union, what's really been going on there? How has the money been changing hands? Have the workers been benefited or have they not? And they rake over the evidence. Well, in a sense, the church is under the gaze of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is judging in that sense of proving our faith. He's looking into our hearts, and he's sending tests and trials, and he's using the rejection of the world to refine us. But there's going to come a day when that royal commission, so to speak, is going to be trained on the whole world. And when that happens, what a terrible day it will be for those who have not trusted in him. So with that in mind, we're encouraged to stay the course, to get God's perspective on our sufferings, to rejoice in participating with Christ in suffering as we do in resurrection and life. And I just want to close with these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.